1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And in reverence for the one true living God who was holy, holy, holy. Let's all stand together as a family. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of Yahweh endures forever. And that is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, now as we come to this passage that is especially sacred ground for us because it speaks of that greatest of your commandments, we ask that you would give us particularly special grace this morning that we could receive these words because of how important this is to your heart. Lord, there's so much at stake here. And there are relationships, I know, people sitting in this room right now that are broken, people are being pushed and tempted toward worldly responses. And there's so much pain involved that this message can't be heard by the human heart without grace from your Spirit. So we pray that you would enable us to receive your word, but like newborn babies this morning, we would crave it so we might grow up to salvation. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a world of temporary love. I will love you forever. Just sign here on the prenup. You know, we have prenuptial agreements because in this world, I will love you forever means I will love you until it gets too hard, too costly, too uncomfortable, too abusive, then I'm done. All love in the natural world is temporary because love can only last as long as its source lasts. Whatever it is that causes you to love someone or something, that power source, think of that like a battery, like a power source of your love. And when that battery runs out, your love runs out. And some batteries powering love in this world last longer than others, but eventually all of them go dead. They all run out. And there are certain things that make it run out faster than other times, right? I mean, isn't it true that there are certain people and certain things that certain people can say to you and do that just really drain the batteries of your love fast? They do or say those things and you can just feel your affection for that person just draining out of you while they're speaking and there's nothing left but cold indifference or maybe hot animosity. When they do those things or say those things, it's just like they're throwing water on the fire of your love for them. How do you keep loving somebody when that happens? Or is it even possible? It is not possible for natural man. But for the believer, it is. And starting in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, he's going to show us how. We're going to return today to our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. After a couple of weeks off, we're in the middle of a section here on holy living. Peter is giving us a series of commands, and we get another one of those commands at the end of verse 22. But this is one of those commands that we cannot obey unless Peter helps us out with some crucial insights about the nature of our salvation. And so he gives us some of those insights before the command, at the beginning of verse 22. Then he gives the command, then he gives more of those insights to help us out afterwards. We'll save those other ones for next time, but today we'll just look at those insights in verse 22. Now, the form of the verse is this. He says, now that you've done that, go ahead and do this command. Okay, that's the form of his logic. In order to obey the command at the end of verse 22, we have to be reminded of something that has already happened in our lives in the past. So what is this thing that's already happened in our lives in the past? Well, it's verse 22. Having purified your souls by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. That's what happened in the past. You purified yourself by obeying the truth, resulting in love. You say, what? When did I do that? I don't remember doing that. When did that happen? Well, Peter's talking here about all believers. So this happened the day you became a Christian. This is talking about your salvation, your conversion. He doesn't say some of you have done this. He makes a blanket statement that's true of all Christians, which means this is what happens at conversion. You purify yourself through the word resulting in love. The word purified is in the perfect tense, which refers to an event in the past that's done and that's having ongoing results. It's talking about becoming a Christian, your decision to become a Christian. Peter wants you to remember your conversion. And there are three things about it that he wants you to remember in particular. See if you can see the three things. Verse 22, you purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love. So you see the three. First, he says what you did, then how you did it, then what the result was. What did you do? You purified yourself. How'd you pull that off? By obeying the truth. What was the result? Brotherly love. That's what we need to be reminded of in order to obey this command. So let's start with the first part, the purification. The word translated purify comes from the same root as the word holy that Peter has been using throughout. It means to purify yourself in the sense of taking yourself out of the general population of people and separating yourself from sin and from the world and setting yourself apart to the Lord, for the Lord. That's what this means when it says you purified yourself. That's what you decided to do when you decided to become a Christian. You purified yourself. And I know some of you might be a little uneasy by Peter's language here when he talks about purifying yourself. I mean, why does he say that? Why doesn't he say God purified you? You were purified by God. Well, I mean, doesn't Peter understand that God is the one that did the work when you were born again? Doesn't Peter understand Acts 15:9? God purified their hearts by faith. Doesn't Peter understand that? Yeah, Peter understands that. He said that back in verse 2. He made it clear that the sanctifying, cleansing work that was done by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 2. So when Peter says that you have purified yourself, he's not negating the fact that it was God who did the actual cleansing. But what he is doing is affirming that there's also a human role in conversion. He's emphasizing that to remind you that when you became a Christian, you were involved. It involved your will, and you decided to do it. And when you decided to do it for a reason. And he wants you to remember that reason. That's the point here. When God saved you, he did it by doing a work in your will. He didn't save you against your will. He worked inside you to will and to act so that you became willing and eager to embrace him, to accept him, to prefer him above the world. And when he did that, it was his work, but it was still your decision in a very real way. The decision was your decision. You decided to devote yourself to God, your whole life, your whole existence, to God. And in that sense, that's what he means by you purified yourself. And how did you do that? How did you manage to purify yourself? Did you do it by cleaning up your act? By being religious and following a lot of religious rules and doing rituals and ceremonies and all that? No. Here's how you purified yourself. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth. That's how you did it. By obeying the truth. That's a reference to the gospel. The way that you became a Christian was by obeying the gospel. You say, obeying God? Wait a minute. What? I thought the gospel is something you believe, not something you obey. If it sounds odd to your ears to think about obeying the gospel is something to be obeyed. That sounds a little strange to you. It's crucial that you understand that the gospel is not just information about what Jesus did. There's more to it than that. The gospel is also a command, an imperative that must be obeyed. It's a command to believe and to repent and to follow Christ. That's part of the gospel. Those people who speak out against the lordship of Christ and salvation, you know, they say that, oh, no, you don't have to. There's no obedience involved in becoming a Christian. That comes later. Becoming a Christian is, you don't have to obey. You don't have to bow the knee to Christ's lordship. Those kind of people have a real problem with this language here because it talks about obeying the gospel. And it isn't just here. It's all over the place in the New Testament. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Peter. It refers to unbelievers as those who did not obey the gospel of God. 2 Peter 2:21, the gospel is called the sacred command. Romans 6:17 describes conversion this way. It says, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So the gospel is a form of teaching that must be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that at the second coming, Jesus will return and he will punish those who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just keep seeing this again and again. Romans 1:5, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Becoming a Christian is an act of obedience that comes through faith. Now, if there's so many times when over and over again in Scripture, we see this phrase, obedience to the gospel, obedience to the gospel. The gospel is something to be obeyed. Why is it that the idea of obeying the gospel sounds strange to our ears? I think in many cases it's because we've tended in our gospel presentations to oversimplify the gospel. We just trim it down to just a few basic statements about what Jesus did on the cross, and we leave out the parts that command a response. We just say, you can get your sins forgiven. Just sign up. And we leave out the imperative part. I looked up every occurrence of the word gospel in the whole Bible just to find out, just get a feel. What is the gospel? What do these guys mean, these New Testament writers, the apostles, when they say the gospel? What's in their mind? So I looked them all up and I isolated the ones that give some kind of indication of what the word actually means. And here's what I came up with. Here's a summary. The gospel, according to the New Testament writers, is the good news of the kingdom which Jesus preached. It is a message of grace that says this. Here's the message of the gospel, the message of grace. In order to avoid eternal judgment, all men must fear, worship, and honor the one true God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures, guaranteeing our resurrection as believers. And believing this gospel involves repenting and taking a posture of obedience and bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ, resulting in justification and a pattern of holy living, living by faith, a pattern of living by faith. Okay? All of that is the gospel. According to New Testament writers, that's the gospel, that whole thing. And the entire New Testament is an explanation of that. That's what the New Testament is. It's the gospel. Paul said, I only preach the gospel, nothing else. And look at his writings. If you just take the, just flop the New Testament open to any place, just randomly point to a verse, a paragraph, it's going to be an explanation of one of those points that I just described. In fact, we're going to see next week that Peter even describes portions of the Old Testament as part of the gospel. The gospel message is a marvelously profound and rich and deep and complex message that must not be oversimplified. But when it is oversimplified, usually the parts that get trimmed off are the parts that call for an obedient response. And that's why so many people, and the reason for that is for the sake of church growth. You know, if you want to get lots and lots of converts, you can't make it too demanding. And so the really demanding statements, they get trimmed off. And so lots of people fill up lots of churches thinking they're Christians because they responded to a half gospel. That's why so many people scratch their heads when over and over again Scripture talks about obeying the gospel. It doesn't make sense then. It's like, Jesus loves you and died on the cross. What's to obey? How do you obey or disobey that? Well, Jesus loves you and died on the cross is not the whole gospel. There's much more to it than that. The gospel commands that we also trust him and treasure him and prefer him above the world. That's the part we have to obey. That's why I believe every biblical sermon is an evangelistic sermon. You know, sometimes people ask me, why don't you preach more evangelistic sermons? I try to make every sermon an evangelistic sermon. I believe even if the whole sermon is about Christian living, some aspect of Christian living, it's evangelistic because it shows the unbeliever what trusting in Christ, treasuring Christ, and preferring Christ looks like. You see that? I mean, we get people come in here all the time saying, oh, I'm a Christian. I trust Jesus. I trusted Jesus for years. I'm a believer. But then they come here, and after several months of just sitting under the teaching and hearing sermon after sermon, as we go verse by verse through the New Testament, eventually they realize, oh, that's what trusting Jesus looks like? I guess I haven't done that. And very often they do. They respond by trusting him. I know a number of you have become Christians that way. That phrase, obeying the truth, that points out something very fundamental, not only about the gospel, but about just the truth of God in general. The truth of Scripture is not like any other kind of truth. You know, there's various different kinds of truth. You've got mathematical truth, scientific truth, and different kinds of things that are true. But most of those things are just facts, just mere facts that have they carry no moral obligation with them, right? They don't demand anything of you. The fact that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around is true, right? That's truth. But it has zero impact on the way I live my life. None. It demands nothing of me. There's no moral aspect to it. Believing that kind of truth is very easy because all it does is just, only thing it requires is that you just intellectually endorse it. You just say, yeah, I agree that's true, and you're believing it. That's all there is to believing scientific truth. But theological truth is different. Everything that's true about God automatically obligates us. If God is love, the very fact that he is loving obligates me to be loving. You see that? Because God, the way God is the best way to be, right? Which means I ought to be that way. So everything that's true about God comes to me as an ought. An obligation, an imperative. All theological truth comes up to us as an obligation. There's an implied command in every single fact about God that's true, that's revealed. Scientific truth isn't like that. Scientific truth is inert. It does nothing. It requires nothing of me. It gives me no life. It creates no action. The truth of Scripture is the opposite of that. When you believe the truth of Scripture, it enters into your inner man and grips you and molds you and transforms you and animates you and impels you to action. And when you act, when you obey it, that purifies your soul. It has a purifying effect. And that's not only true just at conversion, it's true all the way through the Christian life. Anytime you obey the Word of God, it purifies you. There's a sense in which every act of obedience has a purifying effect on you. And I know that's a little odd to think about because normally we think about it the other way around, right? First, you become pure on the inside, and that results in an act of obedience, right? It comes from the inside out. You make the tree, first make the tree good, and then it'll produce good fruit. And that's true. It couldn't be more true. That's great. However, it's also true that when the tree produces good fruit, each time it produces good fruit, it makes the tree better. Every time you respond with an act of obedience, that comes from a pure heart, that comes back on you and makes your heart even purer. So every act of obedience, each time you choose to obey God, that improves your soul. Because obedience is a response of faith, and the purifying work of the Holy Spirit comes through faith. So every time you exercise faith, you get more purity. All right, so what is this thing that you did in the past? You purified your soul by setting it apart for God. How did you pull that off? By obeying the gospel. And what was the result of that? Just keep reading. You have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that, here's the result, you have a sincere love for your brothers. The outcome of your conversion was love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the outcome of believing. The word so that means toward. It has the nuance of direction, toward or into. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth into love or toward love. It's a directional idea. Becoming a Christian is like getting on a highway that goes in a certain direction, not southbound, not northbound, but love-bound, in the direction of love. What Peter's saying is this: when you first became a Christian, you launched yourself in a trajectory toward love, loving the saints. The aspect of the gospel that he's talking about that you believed, that thing that you obeyed, was the command to love, the greatest command. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the part of the gospel that you embraced as a Christian when Scripture says, come, trust in Christ and trust Him. When He points in the direction of love and says, that's the way to go. And you did that when you became a Christian. That's what you're doing. You're trusting Him and you're going that way. You got on that highway. And Peter wants you to remember that. I hope you don't think of conversion to Christianity as being just between you and God. Some kind of private transaction that it's just the two of you and God. When you walk through the door of salvation, you walked into a household. The household of God, Peter says. You are entering a family. More than any other writer in the Bible, Peter's going to emphasize this. He talks about the household, the church as a household, more than anyone else. And it's crucial. He just keeps bringing that up. We are in a household. We relate to God as our Father, and we relate to one another as siblings. That's crucially important truth to understand about what the church is, what you are. You're a household. You're not just a bunch of saints. You're a household, a family. Crucial for us to understand that if we're going to function as a church. It's a good thing Peter takes the time to remind us of that again and again in this book, because I think a lot of us have just forgotten. We just tend to forget this aspect of what the church is. A lot of people who just think of their salvation as some kind of a private, isolated interchange between them and God, where it's just that He becomes their own personal, private little Savior, and they get their sins forgiven, and they get eternal inheritance, and they get a special relationship with God, and the whole picture has a big, giant privacy fence around it. It's just me and God. And Peter's saying, no, that's not what happened when you became a Christian. You didn't just walk into a private enclosure with God. You entered into a family room, a household, and took a seat among all the other siblings in the household. Movement toward God is always movement toward love. Love for the saints. Always. And you say, but I never experienced that. I don't remember that. When I became a Christian, it didn't result in me having any special love for the church. I don't even care for the church, frankly. If that's you, you need to examine whether your conversion was actually a conversion to Christianity. Because if what happened to you did not result in a special brotherly affection for the saints and the church, it was not a conversion. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother cannot love God. That is clear. It can't happen. It's absolutely impossible to love God without loving his church. You cannot do it. It's just like Jeff Rowett says all the time. Trying to love Jesus Christ without loving the church, that's like saying to your wife, oh, I love you, I just hate your body. I'll interact with you just as long as I don't have to be anywhere near your body. That doesn't work. I recently heard a pastor tell his congregation this statement. He said, loving my wife and my kids equals loving me. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, wow, isn't that the truth? That is so true. I mean, that just resonated with me. You can come and you can pat me on the back and give me a compliment, whatever. That might encourage me a little bit. But you do something to make my wife encouraged, to build her up, make her feel loved, you just want a friend in me for life. I mean, that hits me. There's nothing you can do for me that will make me even half as happy as if you do something to bring joy to my wife or one of my kids. And nothing. And there's nothing you do to me that would anger me more than rejecting them. And I think God made fathers that way and husbands that way so that we can understand what God means when He says loving my children equals honoring me. And rejecting my children equals rejecting me. And Jesus says, loving my bride equals loving me. And rejecting my bride equals rejecting me. That's just basic. We understand that just from human relationships. If you're a Christian, then if you're a real Christian, then the most important thing in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's what a Christian is. And obviously, if the most important thing to you is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you care about nothing more than Him being honored, then you're going to, when you see somebody honor Him, you're going to like that person. You're going to love that. You're going to have affection for that person because they're honoring the one that you want to see honored. We talk a lot about loving people in the church all the time, but it's so important to understand why we love people in the church. We do it to honor Him. We don't even do it mainly for each other. We do it for Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. The people in the world love worldly people. Why? Because they treasure the world. We love the saints. Why? Because we treasure Christ. We love in order to honor God, which is why we especially love His children. I mean, we love everyone in the world, right? We love the whole world. We love our enemies. We love those who persecute us. We love everybody. Why? Because God loves all people. God loves all people, so we love all people because we want to honor God. But God especially loves His children. And so we especially love His children. Especially the believers. That phrase, one another, appears 100 times in the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, pray for one another. 100 times, 100 of those in the New Testament. It's so important. In the church, we just have a particularly deep affection for one another. There's no place in the household of God for private family members. There's no separatist siblings in this household. There's no place for that. I mean, if you're the type who just wants to come here and sit and listen in on the worship service and then duck out before our one another's time and you don't have any interest in interacting with the saints or praying or being involved in prayer group or small group or whatever, and you don't want to be around when we have that time where we express those, when we carry out those 100 one another commands, you're not interested in that, you're not interested in doing the one another's, if you're not interested in doing the one another's, you're not interested in Christianity. That's what this family is. Christianity is not listening in. It's loving. Loving God and loving His children. God never gave us the option of observing at a distance. It's just not an option for us. I know it's fashionable for churches to advertise themselves as a safe place. That's a safe place. You can come here and you're safe and you can observe from a safe distance. That's absurd. That is absurd. If the church is a safe place, it's not a church. Any place, group of people where it's a safe place is not a church, because a real church is a place where there are love relationships. And love relationships with sinners are not safe. 100% chance of getting hurt. Right? 100% chance. You love a sinner, you have a 100% chance of getting hurt. Even God gets hurt. Does He not allow Himself pain, grief, because He wants to love us? And we're sinners. You can keep safe if you keep your distance and you keep all your relationships shallow. But the one another commands of the gospel won't allow for that. They call for deep relationships. You can't bear one another's burdens under the shallow acquaintance in the lobby. You don't even know what the guy's burden is. We can't have surface shallow acquaintances. This is part of the greatest command. It's not optional. It's no more optional than any other command. When it says don't murder, that's not optional. When it says don't commit adultery, that's not optional. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, that's not optional either. It's just as required as all the other ones. If you're part of God's family, you do not have the option of opting out of love and refusing to make yourself vulnerable and avoiding the hard work or the risk of deep love relationships with the rest of the body. You just don't have that option if you're going to be a Christian. And Peter's not going to let up on this. If you're just waiting for this sermon to be over so you can be done with all this pressure, you got more coming up. We see it here in chapter 1. It's going to come in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He keeps bringing it up. Chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood of believers. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. He just keeps bringing it up. It's so fundamental. All right, so all of that is what you did. That's what Peter wants you to remember at your conversion. And if you're like me and you're converted at a young age and you can't even remember becoming a Christian, then that's fine. That's why he spells it all out for us here. We don't have to be able to remember it. We can just believe what he actually says about it. And so So think about that. And if you can't, another thing about, if you can't, this came up last night, someone says, what if you can't remember your conversion? How does this work when the scripture keeps saying, remember when you became a Christian? I'll tell you what I do, is I remember each one of those times when I'm tempted to leave the Christian path, and I don't. And I just remember, why didn't I? Last time I was tempted to veer off the Christian path and I stayed on it, why did I stay on it? What are the reasons why? And that's the kind of thing you need to think about when Scripture says, remember why you're a Christian. All right, so all of that is what happened in the past that we need to be reminded of so that we can obey the command at the end of the verse. All right, so now with all that under our belt, we're ready for the command. Okay, let's look at the end of the verse, and we're going to see this command that we're now able to obey now that we've remembered all this. Having purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Now here comes the command. Love one another deeply from a pure heart. Love. You say, what? Love? How can that be the command? I thought we already did love each other. Didn't he just get done saying that when we became Christians, we purified ourselves by obeying the truth so that we have love for the brothers? We already have this love. Why is the command love? Well, he did say all that. What he's calling us to here now is something greater than the love you already have. He's saying, don't just stop with sincere brotherly love. Move up to the next level and love one another deeply. Or your Bible might say earnestly from a pure heart. Now that word translated deeply or earnestly, interesting word. It comes from a root that means to stretch yourself. And it has the idea of stretching both in time and effort. Lots of time, lots of effort. Lots of intensity, that's the effort part, and for a long time. We need to love each other with a lot of intensity and for a long time. And so to translate it deeply or earnestly emphasizes that intensity part, right? But it doesn't really capture the long time part, and I really think that the long time part is what Peter mainly has in mind here, which is because look at the verses that follow. You can see this emphasis. Verse 23, for, you've been born again, not of perishable, temporary seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field, and the grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. You see the emphasis there? It's on the time. The emphasis is on the imperishable, enduring, unending, undying, ongoing, forever part. So I think the stretching here focuses mainly more on time than on intensity. Instead of translating it deeply or earnestly, I think a better translation would be something like continuously. Or continually. The idea is that we have this wonderful, sincere, genuine, brotherly love for one another. We just need to make sure that it keeps going. That it continues and endures and persists. It just goes and goes and goes. The command is to take this love that already exists and make it an undying love. Make it so it doesn't give out. And we need that. We need this command because so many times we're tempted to give up on love. We're tempted to love like the world loves, which is just always temporary, right? Batteries run out. Your spouse pushes you to the brink and you just can't take this anymore. That's it. I'm done. And you give up. You just give up. Love just runs aground. It peters out. It runs out of gas. It grinds to a halt. It stops. You can't keep going. This is a problem we just deal with constantly in our relationships, both in big ways and small ways, right? I mean, sometimes it's a divorce. I'm filing for, legal separation or some extreme. Other times, it's not that big. It's not that extreme. It's just one of those I give up moments, right? I mean, everybody can relate to those, right? Those just, I give up. You know what I'm talking about? That you know what it feels like to just give up on loving someone? Maybe not permanently, but for a few weeks or days or minutes, at least. Someone you love irritates you, hurts you, disappoints you again. And in your heart, you're just saying, that's it. I'm done trying. I've had it. And maybe you don't say that out loud. Maybe you don't even think it explicitly in those words in your mind. But there's an attitude that just quits on the idea of showing warmth and kindness to the person. Just, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Or I'll talk to you, but it's going to be cold. It's going to be short. I'm not gonna humble myself before you anymore. I'm not gonna come toward you anymore. I'm gonna put forth effort. I'm not gonna try to come up with creative ideas to win your heart anymore. I've had it. I'm done. If we're going to be reconciled, you're gonna have to come towards me because I'm standing back. I'm tired of being rebuffed. Now, I got to say this because I know a lot of you are probably thinking, wait a second. Aren't there times when you have to back off? Aren't there times when you have to just let a relationship go? Because the other person is just refusing to get along. They're so argumentative. They turn everything into a fight. They're so quarrelsome. I can't every time, no matter how hard I try. Everything is just another occasion for sin, and so for righteousness' sake, for love's sake, I need to back off. Isn't that sometimes true of certain relationships? Yes, it is. It is. There are situations like that. Jesus said, when you throw your pearls before someone, when you give them holy things, and all they do is trample them underfoot, turn and tear you to pieces, then it's time to part ways. So there are times like that. But there's a difference between that and what I'm talking about here. When you're forced to break off contact with somebody because for the sake of righteousness, that breaks your heart, right? I mean, the love doesn't stop. Your love for that person continues. You still love them. You still want to be reconciled. You long to be reconciled. You're willing to be reconciled. You're willing to do whatever it takes. You're eager to do anything you could possibly do with a clear conscience to be reconciled. And the only reason it's not happening is because the other person refuses. And the minute they're willing, you're willing. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is when love runs out on your side. You give up on love. Your batteries powering your love run out. And you give up on kindness and warmth toward the person because your affection has dried up. And you're backing away, and it's not a heartbroken patience for their sake. It's an indifferent withdrawal and coldness to protect yourself from pain. Or maybe even an angry, passive-aggressive kind of retaliation against them for what they did or said or failed to say or whatever. I think we all know the difference between those two things, don't we? I mean, we know the difference. I'm not saying it's always easy to know when you need to back off on a relationship for love's sake, for righteousness' sake. I mean, that requires a lot of wisdom. I understand that. What I am saying is if you're willing to be honest with yourself, you know the difference between that. When you're backing away for righteousness' sake, and when you're backing away, cooling off, withdrawing, not because love is driving you to do that, but because your love for the person is a giving out. I don't want to continue to act in a loving way towards this person. It's too hard. Love is gone. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I refuse to do it. I'm done. They don't deserve it. They hurt me. They angered me. And I can just, you know how that happens? When they do that, you just feel all the systems of love in you just shutting down. They push just the right buttons and the just systems of love just shut down. The kindness, warmth, continued effort. It just feels out of the question to be warm towards this person right now. And when that happens, sometimes it happens because they did something huge. They did something really severe, really hurt you. Sometimes that's why it happens. Other times, it's what they did isn't even that big a deal. It's just your mood. Right? You're just in one of those moods, or you're sick, you know, or you're tired, or your computer crashed, or your hormones are out of whack, or whatever, all kinds of different reasons why we're just... Whatever's behind it, the bottom line is, when that happens, it's a love fail. Right? That's what it is. It's a love fail. And what Peter's commanding here is a love that doesn't fail like that. He says, you already have brotherly love towards one another. You got that when you became a Christian. Now, love one another continuously, perseveringly, tenaciously, unendingly, with unstoppable, unflappable continuation that cannot be shut down. That's the command. You say, wow, that's hard. Yeah, that's why he gave us a big preamble to enable us to do it. You say, how can I possibly do that? Well, you can start by remembering why you're a Christian. Remembering why you became a Christian. Persevering in love in those times when you're tempted to give up and just don't think you can do it. You need to remember that loving the church has been, it's been part of your salvation from the very beginning. So turning your back on loving someone is turning your back on the very purpose of your salvation. It's turning your back on a portion of the gospel. There's so much benefit that comes from remembering your salvation, remembering why you're a Christian, remembering that first cleansing. And there's so much harm that can come to you spiritually from forgetting. You know how many times Scripture calls us to remember and warns us against forgetting? You know what happens if you forget? Just flip over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. It gives us a long list of virtues there. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control and all that. And then at the end of that list, look at verse 9. After he lists out all those virtues, he says, if anyone does not have these virtues, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He forgot his past cleansing. That's what happens. One of the things that will short-circuit your whole Christian life faster than anything else is forgetting your past cleansing. It's forgetting it. We forget our past cleansing. Look what happens. Peter says, in verse 9, you become spiritually nearsighted and blind. That's bad, right? You don't want that. Then look at verse 8. You become ineffective and unproductive if you forget your past cleansing. And then verses 5 to 7, you're going to lack faith, you're going to lack goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Everything falls apart when we forget our conversion. And here's why. It's because salvation, and this is so important, salvation is a road, not a door. Okay? It's a highway, not an enclosed room. And here's what I mean by that. Too often people think of it as a door. Salvation is just a door into a room. Years ago, they heard a gospel invitation at some event. They came forward. They knelt down. They signed a card. They got their sins forgiven. They prayed a prayer. And now they're in, right? They were outside. Now they're inside. And it's done. And they think it's finished. That's all there is to the conversion. I was outside the room. And I walked through the door. Now I'm inside the room. And that's salvation. That's the wrong way to think about it. Salvation isn't a door. It's a road. The reason the writers of Scripture keep calling our attention back to our conversion is to remind us why we got on the on-ramp of this highway that we decided to travel in this direction. Just, it's like if you decided, suppose you and your wife decided, okay, we're going to go down to Colorado Springs, and we've got a relative down there that lost their home in the fire. We're going to drive down there and help them out. And so you get in your car, you get on on-ramp, I-25 South, and you're driving down south. Okay? And next thing you know, you're pulled over on the side of the road. You keep pulling over, you're walking around, you're taking a hike, you're going into some shops, you're doing a little shopping, you're going and wandering around, and then you start saying to your wife, you know what, what if we go for lunch at that, our favorite restaurant up in Fort Collins? And finally your wife's like, what are you doing? Why are we stopped? Why are we walking around? Why are you talking about going north? Did you forget where we're going, what we're doing? Did you forget why we got on I-25? South, we're going to the springs. We have a destination. That's what the gospel writers are doing when they remind us of our conversion. Your conversion to Christianity was a decision to get on the on-ramp of Interstate Narrow, which leads in a certain direction. Not northbound, not southbound, but lovebound. We got on this road because we decided that that's the direction we wanted to go. That's the best direction. We got on it because we believed Jesus Christ. When he pointed that direction, said that's the way to go. We believed him. That's how we got saved, by believing. We decided we would rather have that destination than the whole world. And we turned our back on the world and got on this highway. And so whenever we're tempted to stop, or slow down, or turn around, do a U-turn, get off, go back where we came from. Scripture says, don't you remember your decision, why you decided to become a Christian in the first place. That's at stake when those moments when you're tempted to shut down your love. It's not a small thing, is it? It's huge. So step one, remember your purpose in becoming a Christian in the first place. So I just want to give you one last thing here. And this is actually from next week's sermon. I'm stealing from next week's sermon. So I can't resist. because it just explodes with richness here as we go through. I just wish we could preach this whole section in one sermon. Remember back at the beginning of the sermon when I said that love only lasts as long as its source lasts? Next week we're going to discover that the source of Christian love is the Word of God. That's the power source. That's the battery. Is that good news? How long does the Word of God last? Forever. As Christians, we're capable of undying love. Do you understand that? When I was describing undying love before, I know half of you are thinking, I can't do that. I can't. Because you're in the middle of one of those hard crises right now. It's like, I can't do it. You can do it. Because your love is powered not by the way the world's love is powered. It's powered by something that's eternal, the Word of God. People push your buttons and they do things and they hurt you and abuse you and throw cold water all over your love. You're capable of continuing an undying love for two reasons. One is because the source of your love is the eternal, unending, undying Word of God. And secondly, on top of that, when you were born again, you were actually born with a capacity for undying love. That's part of your new nature. When you were a non-Christian, you didn't have that capacity. It wasn't in you. But when you became a Christian, you got on the on-ramp of a highway of love, and your intention was to get in getting saved was to go in the direction of love for the saints. That was your intention. And then what he's going to say after verse 22 is that was also God's intention in saving you. It's part of your new nature. God built some DNA into your new nature that makes enduring, unending, undying love possible for you. It's there. You say, well, how does that happen? I mean, I see it comes from the Word of God, but how do you take the Word of God? How do I take my Bible and cause it to make me able to have this undying love? What's the process? That's where we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us like this, giving us this undying love. And Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to this, remind us not only of our intention, but of your intention in saving us, the resources that we have, and cause us to have such love for one another that the world would see it and they would know that we're your disciples by the way we love one another. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Are there any questions about... Okay, go ahead. Okay, the question is, will I be talking in this about loving non-Christians? Because you can see the Christian part, but what about... if you really struggle with some non-Christian that you're trying to love, how do you do that? No, I'm not going to in this text, because this text doesn't. The Bible does. The passages like the parable of the Good Samaritan, Paul said, love everyone, especially the household of faith. So there it says, it's not that you hate the world and love the church. You love the world and love the church more. And so I think the key to learning how to love the lost, learning how to love your enemies, learning how to love those people who persecute you, which Jesus commands us to do, comes, the same basic principles will apply. The reason I love the church is because I love him and he loves the church. Well, he also loves the world. And so when I struggle to love someone in the world, I think about his love for the world. I think about his compassion. I think about God sacrificing his son, Jesus willingly dying on the cross. I think about all of the things, his common grace that he just pours out in the world every day. Every day, just grace, just gifts, just mercy, kindness, every day. And I want to be like that. I want to have that same heart. So if I see a person, just a random person, God loves him, I want to love him. I see an enemy, I see somebody who persecutes me, God loves him, I want to love him. And I want to love him for the sake of honoring God. So I think it comes from the same source as loving the church comes from. And if you think about it that way, then you'll tend to have the proper priority of love. Question is, should we hate Satan? And should we hate evil? The second question is really easy. Yes, we should hate evil. And the scripture says that numerous times. Love good, hate evil. Should we hate Satan? I don't know of any passage of Scripture that commands that we hate Satan. But if we hate evil, and the only thing we know about Satan is evil, we don't know of any good in him, then I think it would make sense to hate him. But I'll stop short of saying you should, since the Bible doesn't actually say that. But we certainly should hate evil. And hate is not a bad thing. Hate, righteous. The more righteous you are, the stronger your hate of evil will be. That's why God's hatred of evil is so extreme, because He's so good. So, yeah, the comment is you just tend to love the people that are easy to love, even in the church, right? You love the attractive people. You love the people that are easy to talk to. You love the people that love you. You love the people that are nice to you. The people who are demanding, annoying, who take a lot of your time, who are needy, inconsiderate, aloof, not very outgoing. Those people are harder to love, right? And so when we find ourselves only loving the easy ones and not the hard ones, then that's a clue that my love is not being caused by me seeing Jesus, how much Jesus loves that person. My love is being caused by, it's just a selfish thing, what I can get out of this deal, from that person. And so, love should be selfish. And it should be motivated by, what can I get out of this deal? But not, what can I get out of this deal from you? What can I get out of this deal from Him? From the Lord, His pleasure. If I can get a smile from Him by loving you, I'll love you. That needs to be our attitude. But if I'm trying to just love the people that I can get enjoyment from just between the two of us as human beings, then that's just nothing different than the world. You know, non-Christians do that. Atheists do that. They're friendly with the people they like. Everybody does that. There's nothing Christian about that. But there's something about our love that's different from the world's love. You know, if you go to a bar and you see all the non-Christians getting drunk and having and enjoying their buddies, you say, look at them, they love each other. And we're here and we enjoy our buddies in the church. Is there a difference? Is there a difference in the kind? Jesus said, yeah, there's such an extreme difference that people will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. So there's something about the way we love in the church. I better stop because I'm going to launch into next week's sermon. We'll get to that. We'll get to that next week. I'll talk a lot about that next week. The difference in the kind of love. So the question, make sure I get the question. The question is, if you were born in a Christian home, you don't even remember your conversion, you're just as a little child, you grew up in a church, was a person like that ever born again? Like the person who, as an adult, they're a non-Christian and all of a sudden they have a radical transformation and become a Christian. Is that your question? Yeah. The answer to that is yes. Yes. Now, passages like this that call me to remember my conversion are difficult for me because I can't remember my conversion. I don't remember. I was saved at a very young age, and it was before my memory kicked in, or farther back than my memory goes, I should say. So I don't remember the experience. Thankfully, and this is a great question, thankfully, you don't have to actually remember the experience in order to obey these kind of commands. What you can do is learn from Scripture what took place at your conversion. Everyone who's a Christian is was born again at some point. There was a moment when I went from being lost and spiritually dead to being born again and spiritually alive. And it happened when I was a young child. I don't know when it was, but it was when I believed. And prior to that, I was a reprobate. I was depraved, just like everyone who's ever born into this world. And after that, I received a new nature, just like anybody else. It's just not as noticeable in a young child. And so what I do in passages like this is I go back to what the Bible says happened at that moment. Even though I can't remember it, I know what happened because the Bible tells me what happened. And I can also go back to every single time I have been faced with doubt or temptation to leave the Christian path, and I don't leave it. Why? For a reason. Because I believe this stuff. I believe the gospel. I believe it's true. And so I can think back on that. I think every time you think back on why am I continuing to be a Christian, it's the same as why I became a Christian in the first place, right? So really, I mean, that's kind of how I do it. When I think of when a passage tells me, remember your conversion, I just say, remember each time you've decided to remain in the faith. Why did you decide to remain in the faith? What was going on there? And it's the exact same mechanism that took place when you became a Christian, and that is faith. Right? So, does that answer the question? Okay. Right. Oh, yeah. That summary of all the statements, what the gospel is, can you get that? Yeah, that's in the notes, the sermon notes, and those are available on the website. They're probably already posted, I imagine. Yeah, okay, so they're already up there. So if you just go to today's sermon on the website, foodforyoursoul.net, then you can get the audio recording, the video recording, or the sermon manuscript, which is a word-for-word manuscript of my sermon. And we do that every single week. And if you'd like to just automatically get sermon manuscript, all you have to do is go on CCB and just request to join that sermon manuscript group. Or you can just check the box on your prayer card and I'll do it for you, put you in that group. And then every Saturday, I just email those out and you'll automatically get the notes for the sermon every Saturday. So yeah, you can go online and get those and that's in there. It's about a third of the way through.